church that Jesus died for. Let's go back to that idea, is one church as good as another? Let's deal with that, put that out of the way. I want to ask you some questions. This is what most people have as their thought and the premise. When we deal in just the general population, go out to Walmart or drugstore or grocery store, wherever it may be, and we ask somebody just off the street, what do you think about that? I say, well, one church is good as another, isn't it? Is one God as good as another? And if we were to ask that individual in response to their statement, would that be acceptable to them? I think not. Well, one God, I mean, you're talking about Buddha, you're talking about Buddhism, or you're talking about Allah and Mohammedism, or you're talking about various things like that. One God, you see, is not as good as another, and one founder is not as good as another either. I mean, no doubt John Wesley had a lot of great qualities. He was a religious person, a studious person. He started Methodism. Luther, and Martin Luther in particular, or we could talk about John Calvin and various other ones that we could look at, and maybe they had great qualities, but you see, each of these men are not equal to Jesus Christ. Our Lord and Savior started the church that He purchased with His own blood. He purchased it. That's found in Acts 20 and verse 28. Jesus Himself said, Matthew 16, 18 is where it's found, I will build my church. In Mark 9 and verse 1, Jesus said, there are some of you that are standing here right now that will not die until the kingdom, the church, comes with power. In other words, He was telling them, the time is near. I will build it. And indeed, He purchased it with His own blood. Now, are we going to say that John Calvin or Martin Luther or Charles Taz Russell or various other ones are equal to and just as good as another, including Jesus? But that's what we're saying when we say that one church is as good as another. Is one doctrine as good as another? All of the various doctrines, and you see there's so much confusion. You know, at times, I'm not even surprised when maybe there are those in our world to whom we're trying to help them and point them to Christ. And they come back at us and say, but you know, Paul, I'm just confused. One says this, another says another thing. A third one says something totally different. One says all you've got to do is believe. Another one says, no, you've got to be baptized. I mean, it's just confusing, and it is. But does that mean I say, okay, I'm going to wash my hands all of it, and I'm going to walk away, and I'm not going to have anything. I'm not even going to care about my soul? Is that what I dare do? Instead of doing that, what we need to do is say, okay, can we agree that this is the authority? Now, if we can't do that, we have no basis, basically, of pursuing further a right way. I have one of my elders who's a professor of mathematics in a college. Johnny is his first name, and I oftentimes go and use him as an illustration. Johnny, you see, knows mathematics forward and backwards and whatever. But in the most elementary way, you see, we could talk about certain principles of mathematics that are not variable, that are not changeable, that are absolute. They are the authority, the standard by which the world recognizes that if you want to get to the truth on a particular equation or challenging question or whatever, maybe you have to use those standards. Why do we think it would be any different religiously? And one doctrine, when we look at all of the various doctrines, is one as good as another? Would we dare put the doctrines and commandments of men up there on equal with the commandments and doctrine of Christ? In Matthew 15, in verse 7, 8, and 9, Jesus was the one that spoke and said, in vain they do worship me, teaching the doctrines and commandments of men. Lord, what'd you say? You mean that they were sincere? Yes, no doubt. You mean that they were religious? Absolutely. You mean that they were religious and sincere and trying and religious, and you telling me that it was vain? Vain means empty or worthless, of no value. You mean that their efforts were... But you see, if it's not the truth, if it is not the doctrine of Christ, and thus we are forced to conclude one doctrine is not as good as another, one founder, one God is not as good as another. And thus, when we compare the truth, when we examine the truth, and we acknowledge this is the standard, we reach that conclusion. Now, our consideration in this study, what I want us to do is to look not at the churches of men. I've already dealt with that to some degree, but that's about the extent of what we're going to do. What we are interested in tonight is looking at only the one church that we read about in this book. I had the opportunity several years ago, one of the friends that I have in Pulaski, he's a Baptist there, he attended Highland Baptist Church, and he called me one day, I believe it was a Tuesday, and said, "Paul, would you be available to come and speak at the Highland Baptist Church, such and such date?" I said, "Steve, I'll be honored to, but I need to ask my elders." It was a Sunday night. I'd always believe that the saints need to be together and worship together. But I went to my elders and they said, "Absolutely, Paul." Maybe the only time that they will have the opportunity to hear the truth. But I asked Steve, I said, "Is there any restrictions?" He said, "Not at all." He said, "We have a certain series of lessons in process and we want to learn what other religions believe. Come and tell us what you believe." There were several that wanted to go. My wife and I encouraged and discouraged them from attending. We went together, just the two of us. It was an auditorium similar to this. It was standing room only. And I spoke that night on the church that we read about in the Bible. I told them at the very outset that I was not there to beat them up, to be a hurtful. I wasn't there to even from the standpoint of judging as we sometimes think about that. But I told them, I said, "I hope you hear my heart when I say that I'm here because I love you. Because many of you are friends. And because I know what the truth is. And I don't think that you're following it." You could have heard a cotton ball hit the floor, the carpeted floor at that time. And I began to talk about the church that Jesus said that He would build. And I've developed the thought a little bit further concerning the church that started on Pentecost. The church that grew and how they worshiped and how they worked and how they were governed. And I compared periodically that church that we see in the New Testament that Jesus started just as He said that He would, and how they did things, and how many churches are doing it today, and the fact that unless we do it according to what Jesus has authorized, we're not pleasing. Included instrumental music. Included the plan of salvation, essentiality of baptism, etc. The pastor, quote, quote, had asked me before services began if there would be all right to have a question and answer period. I said, "Sure." I live to regret that, kinda. I say it somewhat facetiously, but as soon as the sermon was over, Dwight was his name, and Dwight said, "Is there any questions?" Hands went up literally almost everywhere. I was prepared for almost all of it. I anticipated pretty much the thief on the cross and instrumental music in heaven and things of that nature, and I answered them as best as I could. We were lovingly treated. It was a great time. I wish I could tell you that many changed that night. We don't know of any. But we taught the truth. Because you see, I was only interested. I only spoke about. The only concern that we have tonight and as well as then was the one New Testament church. The church that we read about in the Bible. I need to be concerned about that even today. Because when I hear Jesus say, "I will build," whose church? My church. You see, it is his. It's possessional. I have a watch on my hand. It's my watch. I bought it. I paid for it. I could say that it's the watch of Paul or Paul's watch. It is the church of Christ or Christ's church in exactly the same way because he bought it. He purchased it. It's his. It's not mine. It's not ours. We're not at liberty to do with it what we want. And we can read in Ephesians chapter 5 also concerning that church that was presented as it were a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That is the type of church that we have. So when we emphasize these things, when we speak of the church in the biblical way, we're talking literally not about a building, not about a physical location. Instead, we're talking about the called out of God, the ecclesia. The called out. You say, who are called? Only a special number? The 144,000 that you sometimes hear about? Not at all. What we read in 2 Thessalonians 2 is that the gospel is the means by which God calls, and he doesn't call just a few, but he calls all. In fact, he tells us that in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, that whosoever believeth in him. In Revelation chapter 22, we can read also that whosoever will drink of the water of life, let him come freely. So we're talking about the whole world. In fact, to even prove the full point even further, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 3 and 4, where Paul would tell Timothy, God, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants everyone to be saved. But you see, he has put the parameters, and God had that authority, has that authority even now. In other words, he says, only those who obey, who hear and believe and obey that which I have commanded, taken the steps, will I then add those to the body of Christ. They are the saved. They are the church. They are a part of the church that we read about in the Bible. They're the called out. I can read that in Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Concerning those that are called out of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear son. The church. The kingdom, the church. Interchangeable terms. They're called out of the world. They're invited to come to Jesus Christ. Jesus said that in Matthew 11. Verse 28, 29, and 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus wants everyone to come to him. Everyone to be saved. But it's only those that do his will. Those that lovingly, penitently, humbly, submissively obey what he has commanded. You say, well, wait a minute. That's rigid. That's legalistic. There are laws that must be obeyed. When I drove back from Pulaski today and I saw the interstate speed limit, 70 miles, it didn't say 80, it didn't say 60, it said 70. That's the maximum speed. And yes, I tried to stay there under and did so. You see, that's the law. And the law was implemented by our national or state regulations. And we are to submit to that. We must do so. If we don't, we may very well pay a penalty. If we don't obey and submit to the laws of God, there's going to be a penalty, a consequence. So, the church, the people, interchangeable. But I want us to look at the word church a little bit further and especially emphasize its uniqueness. You see, we live in a world where many religions, churches in the way that the world uses the term, and they have national headquarters. It may be in Rome, it may be in Salt Lake City, it may be in various places. The church that we're a part of does not have earthly headquarters. The world today, there's an ecclesiastical head or body, a synod that rules, or the Pope, or whoever it may be, that rules and oversees. The church that we belong to does not have a human head. Jesus Christ reigns at the right hand of the throne of God. The churches of man today have creed books and catechisms and confessions of faith and Korans and Book of Mormons and all kinds of various creed books and books of men that say we believe this, got to do this, got to do this, etc. Ironically, by the way, I might interject this. Those creed books change from years to years. I've got a Baptist manual and three different editions that teach three different things on some matters. We do not have a creed book. We simply have this, the Word of God, the Old Testament and the New Testament. You say, well, do we live under the Old Testament? No, not directly. Oh, it's important to us. These things were written for our learning, Romans 15 and verse 4, in samples to us, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. But we live under the new law, the perfect law, that which James wrote about in James 1 and verse 25. And under that law, we will one day give an account. We'll stand before God. The words, Jesus said, that I've spoken, the same will judge you. So we do not have a head, a human head, or creed books like written by man. Each congregation is autonomous. Not like all the rest of the religious churches as far as in the world today. Each congregation following the New Testament as an authority. You see, that's unique. We have each congregation that teaches the same plan of salvation, if they're faithful to this book. That's unique. We have literally each congregation that worships as God has specified. Not at liberty to say, okay, we're going to have a mainline worship and a contemporary worship, and here we're going to have instruments, and there we're not. You see, we don't have that luxury. I do not have the authority, the power to manipulate and change and create a complete set of rules because I like to have my ears tickled, because I love a piano, or I love a band, or I love a choir, or whatever it may be. You see, all of those things may be good for our ears as far as if we were just talking about a school activity or some other kind of orchestra or whatever that we might go to. But in the church of our Lord, we must worship according to that which is authorized. I grew up listening to preachers, not only my father, but many others that emphasized we must have biblical authority for all that we do or we do not do it. Instrumental music, we do not have a piano, we don't have an organ, we don't have a band, we don't have banjos or guitars. Why? Not because we can't afford it, but because God has specified, sing and make melody in your heart unto the Lord. Somebody says, well, he didn't say not to do the other. Well, he didn't say not to have hamburgers and cokes on that Lord's Supper. He didn't say not have a concert and girly girls going down the aisles. I mean, all of these things he didn't tell us not to. We can't just say whatever it is he didn't say. The volume would be impossible. So what do we do? Bryce is our youngest grandson. If I were in my office and I said, Bryce, Chris's office next door to us, there's a green box in there. Go get it for me, please. Well, let's say there's a green box and a red box and a black box. Did I have to specify I don't get the other two? No. You see, I specified the one. The same is true with God. When God has specified exactly how He wants us to worship, that eliminates, excludes every other choice. You see, we are to be, and it's unique. We do not have a man's name that identifies us except Christ. The church of Christ. And by the way, the church of Christ is not the formal name. There is no such thing. Not a critter like that in the Bible. What we have is the body of Christ referred to. The church generically referred to. The church of God. The church of the firstborn. The church of all kinds of thoughts that refer to the same thing. In other words, I might refer to that timepiece. I might refer to what tells me what time it is, however I might describe it. But it's my watch. It's Paul's watch. It's the watch of Paul. In the same way, it's the church of our Lord. Let's notice what the Bible does say. Christ promised a builder. It began on Pentecost just as He promised. Christ is her head. Christ is her Savior. Christ purchased it. Christ adds the saved to it. Do we see a pattern here? Obviously, it is Christ who are all of these things, and to all of these things He is to us, because we are members of that body. We have been added to. We're a part of that family. We've been adopted into the kingdom of our dear Son. The church is comprised of those whom the Lord has obeyed, added upon their obedience. The called out, as I referred to earlier, as referred to in Scripture in Ephesians 1 and verse 7 and Colossians 1, 13 and 14, in whom we have redemption, the church, the called out of the world, and we have redemption in that body. It's the body of baptized believers. It is the kingdom of God. I've mentioned a time or two that I wish I had more time. One lady over there a while ago said, who says that we've got to stop on the hour? It almost reminds me of the man that he told me, he said, I told the elders one night, he said, I've got so much material, I may preach till midnight. One of the elders said, well, if you will, turn the lights out when you leave. I hope that you don't do that. But there's a lot of other areas, a lot of other areas to which we could talk. The unique church. And I want us to focus on the spiritual blessings. You see, it's not just the mere mechanics of it. It's not just the, okay, here's what the Scripture says, here's what we've got to do, and if we don't do, no. It's much more than that. When I can read in the Word of God that at the very beginning, when I obey the gospel, when I say I believe in you, Jesus, I believe that this is the Word of God, I must obey. I have now heard the gospel and I believe it. I want to turn from my sins. I'm willing to confess Him. I'm willing to be baptized. What do I have at the beginning? I have forgiveness. I have remission. I have been born again. I've been given that opportunity of having my chalkboard erased. My slate is clean. There's not a chargeable sin against me at that time. Forgiveness of my sins. I have a redemption. I have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I am now a new creature. I'm not that old man of sin. I'm not the one that has messed up time and again. I'm not the one that has fallen, been taken prey, tempted into and snared by the devil. I'm now new in Jesus Christ. But you see, it doesn't end there. As I have been baptized and I began, but now I have continued blessings in Jesus Christ. Isn't it great that I have, according to 1 John 1 and verse 7, what a great thought that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us. Continuous action. In other words, not only did we contact the blood of Christ is that which provided forgiveness of sins, but now as I strive to keep, and I keep on doing the best that I can do, and God never expects us to do more than we can, but as I keep on, those continued blessings is the cleansing blood of the Son of God. And I have the strength. I have the happiness. I click my heels together and sing with rejoicing and heart full of happiness and gladness because earlier I had been a wretched man. Earlier I had been without hope, as Eric prayed tonight, before a lost individual. But now I'm saved, and I have Jesus Christ with me at all times, Matthew 28:20. I have the assurance in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that there will not be a temptation that I'll face, but what God will make a way of escape. I can know that the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. Whatever I need is there. Now, there may be some things that I might want that I don't really need, that I might even think and even pray for. But you see, God is so great and so good and knows what is best. And the ultimate blessing, of course, not just the beginning, not just the continued, but also the idea of the victory that is ours. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:57, thanks be to God that giveth us the victory in Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul pressed toward that prize, the mark of the prize, Philippians chapter 2. He shined as in a world of darkness, a light that the world needed to hear. He wanted to glorify no one but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, exactly as we can do today. And thus Paul was able, as he neared the end of his life, 2 Timothy chapter 4, He said, I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. But listen to this. I know you've heard it before, but listen as if it was the first time. I fought, I finished, I've kept henceforth. Oh, Paul had made mistakes. Paul was a human just like we are. I mean, he said, I have to buffet my body to keep it in subjection. I don't want to be a castaway when I come to the end of my life. But now, as he's nearing death, he said, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day. But then listen, he said, but not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. What a great thought. It's not just for elders. It's certainly not just for preachers. It's not just for our parents, our godly grandparents, whoever it is that we look up to as heroes in our life. But rather, we can all be saved in that body of Christ. So what do we see in the church? We see the revelation of God. We see the wisdom of God, the power of God, and the grace of God. In the church, we see God's unfolding, revealing himself known, making his way known. It is the manifold wisdom of God unfolded before our beautiful eyes as we see the beautiful gospel. What do I see in the church? I see the glory of Jesus Christ. The glorious church is referred to in Ephesians 5, having Christ as its head, his exalted head by the right hand of the throne of God. And according to Revelation chapter 4 and 17, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, worthy is the Lamb to be bowed before. What do I see in the church? I see the salvation of sinners. Literally, the salvation that is proclaimed, the theme throughout all of the Bible that leads up to the new covenant, and now a reality, salvation, redemption is possible. I see that which is the comprised body, the saved. I see the saved are in Jesus Christ, in His church. How wonderful it is that I see in the church the salvation for you and for me. I want to make mention and close with these thoughts. As we go back to the Old Testament, it is extremely important that we maybe collate some additional activities and occurrences. No doubt all of us remember Noah and how that God looked upon him as righteous, found grace, told him that there's going to be a flood, told him that he warned him that how he could build an ark, and he did so. Required over 100 years to build that ark. But I want to ask you, when the ark was completed, God said, take the animals in, went in, and God closed the door. Where was the place of refuge or safety? Well, we'd have to say in the ark. Because we can mentally, though there's not hardly anything said concerning this other than the destructive flood. But we know people well enough, and you can only imagine the utter chaos that took place when the flood waters gushed forth and came down from above and below, and the water began to rise, and people would climb to the highest hill, and the floodwaters climbed to there. They would climb maybe the highest tree, and it was even above that. And without a shadow of a doubt, please, banging on the side of the ark, please, please let us in. But the only place of safety at that time was inside the ark. Noah had preached righteousness all of the time of the construction. And the people with a deaf ear had turned away, enjoying their life, not wanting to change. The place of safety was in the ark. Another time. No doubt we remember the Passover, and without going into all the minute details of it, now God had told them, after 9 different plagues, the 10th plague was going to be the death of the firstborn. And the way that you, as God's people, will be spared from that. He gave a series of rigid instructions concerning the killing of a lamb, taking the blood of that lamb, putting it on the doorpost and lintel, and then eating the food of that lamb. And you had to eat all of it, and you had to be in the house, and you had to stay in the house. And when he would come that night, when he would see the blood on the doorpost, he would pass over. I'm not trying to insult our intelligence tonight, but asking, where was the place of safety? It wasn't outside the house. It wasn't in a house with no blood on the doorpost. It wasn't in a house where they had blood on the doorpost, but they didn't do what the rest of what God had told them to do. The only place of safety was where they did precisely exactly what God said, and the firstborn was spared that night. Another occurrence. In Acts chapter 27, we read about Paul on the way to Rome to be tried. There were many with him, large number in the ship. A great storm arose, and it was about to take their lives, and they had thrown everything overboard, and even the sailor was about to jump over, thinking that the only way they could possibly be spared that night and not perish themselves would have jumped overboard and try to get to land. Then the course of all this chaos, Paul told them what God had said to them. God had said, you're going to reach your destination as well as all of those that are with you. I love what Paul said. And he said, I believe God. So he was pleading with them to stay in the ship. It didn't look like that would be the best course of action, but right then he was saying to stay in the ship. Where was the place of safety? Without a shadow of a doubt, it was in that ship. Because God had promised. We're not told to build an ark, to put blood on our doorpost, stay in the ship. But today, under the new law, under the new covenant, we are told to become members of the church for which Christ died, the church that we read about right here in this book. Some people would rather build an ark. Some people would rather put blood on the doorpost and say, okay, that's done, that's all right, and it's over with. That's not the way it is now. The point very simply is, the way that God has prescribed for us to be saved eternally in heaven is being in the place of safety, which is definitely and only in the church. The church is the only thing that cost Christ His life. His blood. This is a chart that my father had for many years. I want you to look at it just briefly. You are in one of those five states right now. There's some precious young people right here, right? Tonight, that are still in the infant stage, and you're saved, and if you died, you would go to heaven. But if you grow long enough, you're going to have sin in your life. Sin will be in your life then. Oh, by the way, we're not there, and we're not here yet, either one of these, so we eliminate two of the three. So right now, we are either still unaccountable in the sight of God and safe, or we are in sin, or we have now obeyed the gospel, and we are in the church. By the way, do you notice this? It doesn't mean that once we are here, once our names have been added to the Lamb's Book of Life, that we are forever saved and we can do nothing so as to be lost. That's not true. But the only way to get to heaven is either to die as a child or to go there as a member of the body of Christ. My wife and I lost our first child to death at age 6 weeks. We know where Michelle is. And we talk about it often. We talk about going to see her. We're motivated. We know where she is. She's safe in the arms of Jesus. But when we reach a stage of sinfulness, the only way that I can get out of that and get to heaven eternally is to be in the place of safety, the church. And one day, as I stand before God in judgment, I'm going to hear Him say, "Well done, enter in," or "Depart from me, I don't know you." If we know anything at all about God's Word, we want to go to heaven. Somebody said, is there degrees of punishment? Is there degrees of reward? I personally think there are, but it really doesn't matter. You see, if I get the least amount of heaven, it's going to be awesome. And I don't want to have one portion, any portion of hell or torment. But what we do tonight may very well determine our destiny. If you're here tonight, not a Christian, not a part of the Lord's church, you're not in the place of safety, you're without hope right now, you're lost, aliens in the sight of God, not because I'm saying it, but because this book says it. But this book tells you, I want you to be saved, signed God. This book says, I died that you might be saved, signed Jesus. This book says, I want you to be with me forever, our Father and His Son has made it possible. And they have cast one vote for you to be saved. The devil cast one vote for you to be lost, and you cast the deciding vote. What shall it be? David will be at the front. I'll be here. And when you come forward, we'll shake your hand or we'll hug you. But you're not giving your life to us. You're giving us maybe your hand, but you're giving God your heart. Won't you do that as we stand and sing?